which means we're coming close to the end of our studies in 2 Corinthians. But this morning we're looking at 2 Corinthians 11. We'll begin with verse 16 through verse 33. Lengthy text of Scripture, but a very significant one. This is the autobiographical section of the book, and Paul tells us a number of things about his life and ministry. He's arguing against the false teachers, or he's answering some things that they had said, some charges they had made against him. He says, verse 16, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What am I saying? I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." And I take this to be a literal description of what they did. He's describing the false teachers and what they did in Corinth and how they abused the Corinthians. And one thing they evidently did was actually physically hit people in the face as a kind of show of authority. "To my shame, I must say that I have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who was weak without my being weak? Who was led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together and this opportunity to gather as Your people, as Your saints. And we do thank You that You sought us when we were strangers. We certainly didn't seek You. You sought us and You found us. And You never seek in vain. You always obtain those whom You seek, because from all eternity You have set them apart to be Your people. And we do thank You, Lord, for the sovereign grace, the electing grace that chose us, and the great redemption of Your Son that purchased us and made us Your children, and that irresistible grace of the Spirit that brought us to a saving knowledge of Your Son. Father, we have so much to be thankful for, and it's as we consider those things, consider the greatness of Your grace, the unconditional nature of Your love, and what we once were in comparison, That should make us men and women like the Apostle Paul as we study his life this morning. All that he suffered, all that he went through out of great service for you and for your people. And it's as we consider your great love for us that we then seek to live lives like that, sacrificial lives. It's all of grace, and we do thank you for the grace that you've shown us. Pray that you build us up in the faith this morning as we study these things, bring conviction where it needs to be brought, and build us up and encourage us. Pray for our physical and material needs as well. We pray for the sick. We pray that you'd give them healing mercy. Pray for those who are afflicted in many different ways. We pray that you'd bless them. I think particularly of Larry Ramsey as he struggles with cancer, and pray that you'd give him healing and recovery and health. Those who are grieving for many different things, we pray that you'd encourage them and bless them. We pray now, Lord, that you bless us as we sing our final hymn and bless our special music. We pray all of this will prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great books of the Western world and a favorite story of young and old alike is Homer's The Odyssey, about Odysseus, king of Ithaca, and his journey home from the Trojan War. The journey, really in miles, wasn't that long, but it took him 9 years as he sailed across the Aegean Sea through hazards, escaping many dangers, the Cyclops, the Sirens, Scylla and Charybdis, then shipwreck, before arriving home to a house full of bad guys. It was a great adventure, but a fiction. Paul had a great journey of his own over the same land and sea in Homer's story, but Paul's odyssey is fact. He writes in verse 26 that he had been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, on sea, and among false brethren. And that's just part of the journey Paul made as he traveled across the ancient world from city to city, continent to continent, carrying the gospel to the lost. He tells us about it in the last half of 2 Corinthians 11, which is one of the biographical portions of the book that gives us information about Paul that is found nowhere else. We can thank the false teachers for that. Paul would never have recounted these episodes in his life had they not boasted about all of their achievements and scorned his. That's often how it happens. Heretics come on the scene and challenge the truth. That forces the church to think and become more precise in its doctrine. That results in more precision, and as a consequence of all of that, truth prevails. It's just an example of Psalm 76 and how God makes the wrath of man to praise him. We see that here. False teachers had come to Corinth to win the confidence of the church. They had boasted of their pedigree and their accomplishments. They were Jews from Jerusalem. They knew the apostles. They were sent out as apostles. This is what they said, at least, to the Corinthians. And in coming to the Corinthians, they had sacrificed much for them. They must have talked about how they came across the sea and fought all the hazards of travel by sea and maybe encountered some robbers along the way and lost some things and experienced privation and difficulty. And they recounted all of these things in some detail and said, yet we did it for you and as servants of God. And the Corinthians, at least some of them, were impressed by what they heard. So Paul was forced by these arrogant charlatans to do some boasting of his own. He hated to do that. He repeatedly calls it foolishness throughout this chapter, but he had to defend himself. Now, it wasn't defending his honor. I've made that point repeatedly as we've gone through this portion of the book. He's not defending his honor. He's defending his office. He was proving to the Corinthians that he was a true apostle, and therefore his message is true. He first defends his heritage as a descendant of the patriarchs. Then he lists his sacrifices as a servant of Christ. In all of these, he's more than a match for these heretics, and in fact, he far surpasses his rivals at every point. But he begins by excusing himself for a little more boasting. He was embarrassed to do this. As he states in verse 17, he was not speaking as the Lord would speak. Christ set the example of humility. And Paul knew that in and of himself, he did not have any ground at all for boasting. But he felt that he had to meet his opponents on their ground and disprove their vaunted claims by recounting what the Lord had done in his life. So he asked the Corinthians not to think him a fool, but to listen. And since they had tolerated his rivals and entertained their foolish boasting, they ought to be willing to put up with a little boasting from the apostle. In fact, he says in verses 18 and 19, they were willing to put up with a lot. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. As I said in the reading of our text, I take this to be a literal description of what these false teachers were doing in Corinth. They were putting the people under bondage to the law. They were getting fat off the Corinthians by taking their money for their false teaching. They were humiliating them based on their bogus authority. They would literally slap people in the face as if someone disagreed with them or challenged their authority. It's like that last part of the Odyssey when Odysseus arrives home and he finds his house full of these suitors, these villains who were living there, eating his food, trying to marry his wife and steal his kingdom. He got rid of them swiftly. But Paul was wondering why the Corinthians put up with these men. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, hits you in the face, he says. As Philip Hughes put it in his commentary, Paul didn't intend that as a jibe, but as a goad. He wants to provoke them to action. What's the matter with you, he's saying. Don't you have any maturity? Don't you have any self-respect? It was as if they didn't value their liberty in Christ or their exalted position as believer priests who possess the Holy Spirit. So they allowed these men to strip them of all their privileges. Such men are the opposite of Christ, the opposite of servants. They're the opposite of Paul. He never treated the Corinthians in an authoritarian manner. And he reminds them of that in verse 21 with more of his irony, his satire. The best word, though, is one I'm hesitant to use, is his sarcasm. He deliberately uses that. He's speaking in that way when he says, I have been weak by comparison. In other words, I guess I'm just not strong like these new teachers you tolerate. I'm too weak a man to push you around, to be tough with you, to slap you in the face. But he adds, I'm just as bold, meaning I can boast just like they can. He's been preparing the Corinthians for this boasting of his since chapter 10. Now he's really going to do it. But it's hard for him to do that. He again calls it foolishness. He hates to stoop to the level of his rivals. But he feels that he must in order to answer their challenge and disprove their slander. First, he answers their boast about race in verse 22. They claim to be Hebrews. That reinforced their claim to having authority. The apostles were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. So to a Christian, the Jews were held in high regard and with good reason. And these men came to Corinth boasting of their pedigree and disparaging Paul's. They said something like, we're Jews from Jerusalem. Paul's a foreigner. He's from Tarsus and maybe not even completely a Jew altogether anyway. He's from the Gentile lands. Well, the truth, of course, is that Paul was a Jew in the fullest and complete sense. That's the meaning of his answer in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. He could have said much more than that. He was born of unmixed Jewish ancestry. He knew the tribe from which he was connected. He knew he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Not every Jew knew their tribe. He was brought up in Jerusalem. He studied there under Gamaliel, the greatest of the Jewish rabbis. Before his conversion, he was a fanatic nationalist who was a Pharisee of the strictest sect and persecuted the church. He was, as he said in Philippians 3:5, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. These men had no advantage over Paul regarding race. In fact, he surpassed them. But he didn't rely on race or purity of his pedigree as a Jew. They did. They put confidence in the flesh. Paul knew he was a child of God and an apostle of Christ solely by the grace of God. And he magnifies God's grace in the rest of the chapter by recounting his service to the Lord. That too is what his rivals boasted about. They boasted that they were servants. They boasted that they sacrificed much in Christ's service and for these Corinthians. They spoke of their achievements. And so Paul addresses that in verse 23 and asks, what about that? What about this claim they make? Are they servants of Christ? Now, he knew they weren't. He called them false apostles, but they claimed to be servants. And so taking that at face value, he compares their claim to his own service. But it was hard for Paul to do that. Again, he's hesitant. He says, I speak as if insane. He had to swallow hard to do this. This boasting was not easy for him. Still, he says, if they are servants, I more so, in far more labors. And we would expect at this point for Paul to begin a long list of his achievements, how he established more churches, crossed more continents, preached to more people, wrote more letters, on and on. It was common in the ancient world for men, at least among the Gentiles, it was common for men to boast like that, to give a long list of their accomplishments. Augustus Caesar is an example of that. He wrote his own eulogy. And imagine someone writing their own funeral sermon. Well, it's kind of like that. He wrote his own eulogy in which he recounted his conquests, his official honors, the buildings he built, the money he gave away, the many triumphal processions that were given for him. It was unusual for a general to have one triumphal procession through the city of Rome. I think Augustus had four. Of course, when you're a dictator, you can give yourself parties and processions all you want, but this is the thing he wrote about in his eulogy, and he inscribed it on monuments that were placed all over the empire. That's what men do. They boast of their accomplishments, all of the great things they did. So after all of the preparation Paul has given the Corinthians for his boast, that's what we would expect from Paul. But instead of talking about his victories, he lists his humiliations. He writes, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. It's as if he were saying, that's how a real apostle lives and serves. He suffers for Christ and his people. This was written about the time of the travels that are described in Acts 20. Before that, only one imprisonment is recorded in the book of Acts, and that in chapter 16 when he was in Philippi. Paul's imprisonment in Jerusalem, his imprisonment in Caesarea, his imprisonment in Rome. In fact, there were two imprisonments in Rome. All of that occurred later. That doesn't even figure into the list of imprisonments and sufferings that he gives us here. So it's clear that the book of Acts doesn't give a full account of what Paul suffered in his ministry. Here he speaks of being in prison a number of times. He suffered the shame and the pain of flogging many times. He speaks of that generally here, as he does of being in danger of death. He goes into more detail in the next verses, but from this alone, as Matthew Henry wrote, when the apostle would prove himself an extraordinary minister, he proves that he had been an extraordinary sufferer. The jail and the whipping post are all other hard usages of those who are accounted the worst of men were what he was accustomed to. Paul was a man of the jail and the whipping post. So it turns out his boast is not of his great achievements, but of his hardships, of his humiliations. But in that way, he was really magnifying the grace of God in his life and magnifying it as sufficient for everything that he experienced, everything he endured. That's really the boast here. All this is cited to authenticate his authority as an apostle. But the point that all this is leading to is chapter 12 and verse 9 and God's promise, "My grace is sufficient for you." And it's sufficient for you too. Paul recounts his beatings in more detail in verses 24 and 25. His other experiences are his dangers of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. The law made the maximum number of stripes to be administered to be 40. That's said in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. So scrupulous Jews would give 39 lashes to ensure that they didn't go over the number 40. Now, the place of punishment was the synagogue. So probably after Paul preached, gave the gospel there and stirred up the officials, he was grabbed and he was beaten as a blasphemer. It's what he himself instigated earlier when he was a Pharisee persecuting Christians. Now as an apostle, he was the persecuted. The Gentiles had a different method. They used rods and didn't have a limit on the number of blows they could give. They beat him 3 times. And in every one of these cases, the beatings were brutal. They could bring a man to the brink of death. That's what Paul experienced. The Jews beat him 5 times. There's no record of the Jewish beatings in the book of Acts, and only one account of a Gentile beating, and that's again in Acts 16 when Paul was beaten in Philippi. So it's not known when or where most of these things happened. His stoning happened in Lystra. That's recorded in Acts 14 when an angry mob grabbed him, stoned him, and left him for dead. But the shipwrecks that he mentions here and being in the deep, adrift at sea, clinging to some wreckage for a day and a night, they're not found in the book of Acts. He shipwrecked in Malta. That is recorded in Acts 27, but that occurred later. That occurred after all of the things that he lists here. So we might wonder where and when did all of this happen? And we can only guess, but it seems very likely that this happened during the silent years of his ministry, after he left Jerusalem shortly after his conversion, went back to Tarsus and ministered there before joining Barnabas in Antioch. But what all of this shows is how dangerous the life of an apostle was. And the path of obedience is difficult. Paul's whole life in the ministry was full of dangers. He writes in verse 26, I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger on the sea, danger among false brethren. That was Paul's life. The life of an apostle doing the Lord's work. And that tells us something basic, but something that we need to know, something that we need to understand, and that is, bad things happen to God's people. You can be in God's preceptive will, and I mean by that, following God's precepts, acting in obedience to His commandments, doing what you are supposed to be doing, as Paul was on all of these occasions when he encountered these difficulties. He was doing what God would have him to do. He was going where God would have him to go. And you can be in that situation. You can be living an obedient life, and you may have a car accident or be robbed or be attacked. Our bodies get sick. Our houses get vandalized. And we wonder why. Thought I was living in God's will. Why do these things happen? Well, they happen because we live in a fallen world. So don't be surprised if some calamity occurs in your life. And don't become disillusioned by that. Don't begin to doubt God's goodness. Paul didn't do that. And what would have happened if he had done that? What would have happened if Paul had thrown in the towel after his first shipwreck? Or after his second beating? Said, well, what's going on here? I'm just trying to serve the Lord, and the ship sinks. I'm just trying to do God's will and help people out, and they beat me. I'm giving up. I'm going back to Tarsus and work with my hands and lead a quiet life, make tents. I'm going to stop doing this. No, we can imagine someone doing that, but what if Paul had done that? What would have become of the church? He didn't. He persevered. He knew that these things happen. They just happen in life. They happen to all of us, and sometimes more to some than others. But he knew that there's a reason. We may not know the specific reason, but Paul knew that tribulation brings about perseverance, and he persevered. And we must do that as well. He continued entering synagogues, preaching to Jews, even though they beat him five times. He continued going to Gentile cities, even though they were filled with dangers. He was driven by a love for the lost. And when he wasn't dealing with dangers, beatings, and imprisonments, Paul was working and ministering. That's what he refers to in verse 27. I have been in labor and hardship. He was in manual labor. He often supported himself with tent making and taught when he wasn't doing that, or taught in the part of the day in which he wasn't doing that. Sometimes he did both. His day was full. He didn't have a soft life. He didn't have a lot of leisure time. He didn't have time for hobbies. Nothing wrong with hobbies, but Paul didn't have time for that. In fact, he had little time for sleeping. He speaks of many sleepless nights, and he's not speaking there of a problem of insomnia. He's referring to the demands of the ministry that kept him up late at night, doing the work of the Lord into the early morning hours. He says he was in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. That was Paul's service. It was one of sacrifice. It was one of dying daily. Dr. J.H. Jowett, who succeeded G. Campbell Morgan at Westminster Chapel in London, said, "I once saw the track of a bleeding hare across the snow." That was Paul's track across Europe. But he not only bled, he also worried. He writes in verse 28, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul's concern for all the churches is given as the great climax to all his trials. Daily, daily he felt the immense pressure of all the churches that he cared so deeply about. There were always problems in the churches. Doctrinal problems, moral problems, divisions of various kinds, and they were continual. When one was solved, another would arise. It's the way it always is. You deal with one issue and another one comes up. The devil is always at work to sow trouble among his people. And Paul worried about these things, just as a parent worries about his or her child who's off in some other city or country where he or she can't intervene and give protection to their child from the dangers and the difficulties that are there. And that, I think, is the idea here. Paul brings it into sharper focus in verse 29 with a series of questions. Who is weak, he asks, without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul was so personally and intimately touched by the problems in the various churches that he felt their failures. He felt their weaknesses. They were like his own trials. Paul was not some professional minister. Very easy to become like that. Put your time in, you do your responsibilities, and that's enough. Paul wasn't like that at all. He wasn't like some professional who was detached from the life of the congregation. He was a real pastor. I don't mean holding the office of pastor, which we have repeatedly said here is not an office that's set forth in the Scriptures, but it is a gift and it is an attitude and it is a way of ministering. He had pastoral concern for all of those to whom he had ministered, all of those churches, those small little assemblies that he had established all over the empire. He was personally involved with them, emotionally attached to them. He knew the churches were full of young, immature, weak believers who could be overcome by temptation and seduction morally and spiritually. He knew that, and he understood how Christians can become debilitated by guilt because they don't yet understand fully the grace of God and justification and the completeness of forgiveness and acceptance by God. So they sin, they fall, stumble, and as a result, they go off into legalism in order to put their life right, or they despair altogether and give up. Paul knew that this is a tendency among believers, certainly among the young and the immature, but he couldn't be there personally, physically, in, say, Galatia or Thessalonica to help with personal counsel. So he carried these churches in his heart day and night, praying continually for them. That was the life of an apostle. Maybe we should say it should be the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. We should have this kind of concern, and we should certainly be in this kind of labor, but certainly this is a mark of a true apostle. It was a life full of suffering and empathy. Now he ends the chapter with a final boast. That's what he calls it. In fact, he swears in verse 31 that he was boasting in his weakness, not his cleverness. When he describes an incident that happened very early in his Christian life, Luke records it in Acts chapter 9 and verse 25, his escape from Damascus in a fish basket. We might read Luke's account of that as great adventure, like the crafty Odysseus escaping from the Cyclops. But for Paul, it was no adventure, and he was no wily hero. This was humiliation. If I have to boast, he writes in verse 30, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And then he promises that he is boasting in his weakness. So there's some question among interpreters as to how we take this statement in verse 31, whether he's referring to what follows, as to say, I swear this is true, this story I'm telling. I think with some of the others that what he's saying is, I swear that I'm boasting about my weakness. He says in verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. That is, knows that I'm not lying when I'm telling you I'm boasting in my weakness. And he says in the next two verses, the last two verses, he tells the story. He says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. So what's wrong with that? Through a clever ruse, he escaped danger and lived to preach another day. We might think that was a crafty, smart thing to do. He outwitted his enemies and he made his escape, and in God's providence, it was successful. But for Paul, it was an act of weakness that marked the beginning of his ministry. This happens very early in his ministry, and he's just as if he's saying, at the beginning of my ministry, there was this act of weakness of which I'm ashamed. He came to Damascus, the arrogant persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, the hunter, and he left the hunted apostle Paul sneaking out of the city like a common criminal. Now, his opponents may have cited this incident as an example of Paul's cowardice. He cites it here as a boast, but he too thought it was weakness. And so he did what these men would never have done. These false teachers came to Corinth and they talked about all their great achievements, their boldness, their courage, just like Augustus and his famous eulogy, how he boasted about all the triumphal parades that were given to him, the victory parades he was awarded through Rome. They're doing the same kind of thing. And here, Paul, in a kind of parody of the self-praise that's so typical of men, from Augustus to these false teachers, Paul speaks of how he fled danger when he was lowered down a wall in a fish basket at night. It's evidently, or many commentators think, a parody on the Corona Muralis, which was the great award given to Roman soldiers. The Corona Muralis means something like the wall crown. It was a literal crown that would be given to soldiers who, during a time of siege, when a city was under siege, the first soldier over the wall to go into the city and to carry the fight to the enemy would be awarded this great honor, this crown that was in the shape of a wall. It was a great achievement. And what Paul was indicating here is he wasn't the first over the wall, he was the first down the wall. And we give our Congressional Medal of Honor to men who run toward the enemy. Paul ran away. That's what he's saying here. Here's what I'll boast in, my flight, not my fight. Why? Why'd he do that? Why'd he speak of this humiliation in his life? It's this kind of climactic boast that he makes. It seems paradoxical. Why does he do that? I think he does it to give us perspective. He's saying that he's no Superman. Just an earthen vessel like all of us, an empty clay pot that Christ can fill and use and bless. You could use the Apostle Paul, whose ministry begins with what he considered an act of cowardice. He can use us. Same way that he used Paul. All glory, he's saying, goes to him who loved us and gave himself for us and who will never let us go, regardless of how foolish or cowardly we might be. That was Paul's boast. That's what he swears to. God is able and God is faithful. So Paul, in spite of that setback in Damascus, he went out in obedience. He showed great courage throughout his life. He traveled across seas and continents, bleeding and worrying, sacrificing and serving the Lord and his elect, and he did so gladly. All of this leads us, I think, to ask ourselves a question about ourselves, about our zeal for Christ. Is it hot like Paul's, or is it cold? Have we really sacrificed for the Lord? As we read this list of Paul's experiences, we realize that no, we really haven't. I haven't. I have to tell you that as I read this and study it and ponder it. I realize how far short I fall of serving the Lord when I look at what Paul did. Whenever we think we've suffered for the Lord, consider Paul's odyssey. The dangers he passed through. Why did he do it? How could he do it? How could he suffer all of that and continue on and continue on? Well, he gave us the answer way back in chapter 5 and verse 14. He said, the love of Christ controls us, or the love of Christ constrains us. We don't do what Paul did by wanting to do it, by wanting to be a martyr or telling ourselves to try harder and pushing ourselves on. This was natural with Paul. Now, I think there's a sense in which we do discipline ourselves and we exhort ourselves. And I've said before that all of us must be preachers and preach to ourselves, preach the promises of God and the character of God. We must do that. But ultimately, we don't do what Paul did by telling ourselves to do it and willing ourselves to do it. This was natural with Paul. He didn't seek danger. He followed the Lord's leading, and he did that because he loved him. He was obedient out of love, and he suffered willingly because of the amazing love Christ had for him. It's as we learn of the Lord's love for us, who sought us when we were not seeking him, who found us when we were lost and didn't even know it. When we understand that love and all that he sacrificed for us, then we will desire to sacrifice for the Lord and sacrifice for others. It's the person who knows the Lord best that loves the world best and wants to be a blessing to it, who wants to bring Christ to the lost. Paul loved mankind. Fallen, wrecked, and ruined mankind. He loved men. He loved the Jews so much that he could wish himself accursed if it would mean their salvation. He loved the Gentiles so much that he died daily for them. The way we become like that is by knowing Christ, gaining his mind and loving him. And we love him as we understand his immeasurable love for us, his sacrifice for us. That constrained Paul to live for him. And it will do the same for us. We are all on an odyssey through this life. God is leading us. So we are to trust him, not ourselves. Walk by faith, walk daily by faith, be where he would have us be, doing what he would have us to do, And as we do that, we will see His hand of blessing. It will bring us through life's toils and dangers, and ultimately it will bring us into our heavenly home. But there may be some here today who don't have the hope of heaven. You have not believed in Jesus Christ, and if that's the case, we invite you to do so. He's God's eternal Son who became a man in order to die in the place of sinners. He did that. He did it successfully because God accepted that sacrifice and demonstrated that by raising Him up from the dead. And He has ascended into heaven and sits at the Father's right hand in great glory. We have a living Savior. We have a sovereign Savior. He is the Savior of all who believe in Him. So believe in Him. Receive forgiveness and life from Him. May God help you to do that and help all of us to live lives of trusting, faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your grace. That really is what lies behind this whole list of accomplishments, so to speak. These events, these experiences of Paul, this hardship that he underwent, it's Your grace. Your grace is sufficient for him, for us. When we're weak, then we're strong. We give You the praise for that. We can't help but marvel a bit at the Apostle Paul and what he endured, what he did, what he suffered. And yet, as we walk by faith, You'll lead us through difficulties as well, and You'll lead us through them. We can be assured of that. You're faithful. So help us to do that, Father. Strengthen our faith. Enable us to live obedient lives. And we know that as we do that, we'll see Your faithful hand in our lives. We thank You for that. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for the atonement that He made for sinners such as us and for the life we have in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.